Thank you, and it is good to be back with you today. And we are, as was mentioned, continuing on where we were last Sunday in Colossians chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there with me, and we'll be taking a look at some, I think, very fascinating things today, and trust that will be a blessing to your heart. I'm going to begin reading with verse 15 of Colossians 1. I'm reading from the ESV, so you know. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word. Dr. Cy Gart, G-A-R-T-E, has a PhD in biochemistry. By his own admission, he was a third-generation atheist. But he said, in studying the cell and looking at the process by which proteins are formed or made in the cell, he said he came to realize that the statement, evolution explains everything, was far too inadequate, far too glib in his own words. It began a 20-year journey for Dr. Gart to bring him to the place where he was willing to surrender his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and was truly and soundly converted. Creation is very powerful in its witness, and if you look at it with an open mind, creation, how you look at creation depends so much on your presuppositions or the presuppositions you bring to the study of creation. If you have the presupposition that creation is just the result of natural processes, that explains everything, and you will find an explanation that does not include God. You can do that. You can look at the same evidence that the creationist looks at, but if you come at it from the standpoint, well, God didn't have anything to do with it, you'll find explanations. But if you come to it with the idea that, hey, there is an intelligent and powerful creator, and you'll begin to see his signature on everything. And today we're going to identify that intelligent, powerful creator. Last week we established the deity of Christ, talked about that he is the image of the invisible God, that he made visible what was invisible in coming as a child and growing up as a man, the God-man, that he is the precise reproduction of that invisible God. And we saw also that all of the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. But the second part of verse 15 is where we want to pick up today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, as we mentioned last week, there were a number of errors that had threatened the Colossian church, and Paul wants to address many of them, if not all of them, in his writing this letter. They believed, or these false teachers believed, that matter was evil, and therefore Jesus could not have had a body, because matter is evil. That Jesus was not God, but that he was God's highest creation. that angels were to be worshipped along with Christ, that Christ's death and resurrection were not sufficient for salvation, that you needed their mystical, secretive knowledge in order to be saved. So these were some of the errors that Paul is addressing as he writes this. And so when he says, the firstborn of all creation, there are those even today who twist his words to mean something that Paul never intended. There are those who say, aha, see, Jesus was the first created, and then everything was created by him, but he cannot be God because he is created. The firstborn of all creation. Now, let's talk about that word firstborn. The word firstborn, in all fairness, can mean firstborn chronologically. All right, your eldest child is your firstborn. And that word can mean that. However, it primarily refers to position or rank. Jewish and Greek culture of that day looked at the firstborn son differently. The firstborn son would be given the right of inheritance and certain other privileges and blessings. But he wasn't necessarily the first one born. You have the story of Jacob and Esau, where Esau was the eldest, but Jacob was the one who got the inheritance of the firstborn. Later, when Jacob himself is dying, he passes on the blessing of the firstborn to Judah, who was actually his fourth son. We read in Exodus 4:22 that the people of Israel were called God's firstborn. Yet they were not the first nation to exist. There were many before that. We know that he was not the... verse 18 of Colossians 1, we read that he is the firstborn from the dead. And yet he was not the first to be resurrected. He himself had resurrected several people while he walked this earth. So he was not the firstborn chronologically, but he was the most important one. You see, the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead, that doesn't really help me. But the fact that Jesus raised from the dead, that means a whole lot to me, because it makes good the promises that his death bought for me. If Paul meant to convey the idea that Christ was the first created, he could have used the Greek word productistos, which means first created. But that's not the word he used. He used a different word because he wanted to say something different. He wanted to correct an error, not propound the error. It says, as we read here, for by him all things were created. By him all things were created. If he had been created, then all things could not have been created by him, because he would have been a created thing. You get what I'm saying? I know it sounds confusing. He is before all things, according to verse 17, which must mean he existed before anything else that was created. So Paul, over and over, is trying to get us to see, and getting them to see, that Christ is not a created being. He existed before it. He is exalted above it. He is separate from it. As we get into verse 16, we see some more interesting things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Visible, thrones and dominions. Invisible, rulers and authorities. Paul is probably referring to ranks of angels with those latter two words. We don't know exactly what he was referring to, and so it's hard to speculate. But he was talking about the visible realm and the invisible realm, and Christ created it all. But this is the last part of this verse that I really want us to look at for a minute. All things were created through him. Okay, we get that. And for him. They were created for him. Sometimes we get the idea that everything was created for us, for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, for our well-being. And indeed, it's easy to understand how we would come to that conclusion. Scientists speak of the anthropic principle, and there are, I guess, various versions of that anthropic principle. But in essence, it's saying that the universe appears to have been carefully created for the well-being of man. Okay, and it certainly looks that way. The world, as we know it, is a rarity in the universe. The things that are necessary for conscious life to exist, things like water existing in liquid form, the fact that the moon is just the right distance away, if it was much closer, the tides would inundate our continents twice a day. The sun is not too far nor too close. It's just the right distance away. The tilt of the earth and the rotation of the earth is just right. The atmosphere, the composition of the atmosphere is just exactly what we need. All of these things seem to tell us that the world was created for us. And certainly God knew what we needed to survive on this planet. But it was created for Christ. It is estimated that there are about 36 trillion stars in the universe. And that's 30 with 21 zeros after it. I think that is a very conservative estimate. Not that I've counted them, mind you, all right? But as we'll see in just a minute, why I think that. It has been said that if you took all the grains of sand from all the beaches on the entire Earth, you would have an idea of how many stars are out there. It blows the mind, really. Some years ago, the Hubble telescope was sent into orbit. And from September 24th, 2003, until January 16, 2004, it was focused on a little spot in space, actually 1/13 millionth of the entire sky. That's the size of area we're talking. It was in the constellation Fornax, which is in the southern hemisphere. We don't even see that up here. But every time it rotated around the Earth, every time it orbited, it would focus on there. So in that almost four-month span, it spent 11.3 days looking at this one spot and collecting whatever light was there, because actually it was aimed at a blank spot in the sky. If we looked up there at that spot, we would see nothing. Now I want to show you what it found, if we could see that picture. This, after those 11.3 days of staring at this spot, this is what that blank spot in the sky looked like. They estimate that there are 10,000 galaxies in that one spot that represents 1/13 millionth of the sky. Every one of those has hundreds of thousands of stars in them. 1/13 millionth of the sky. Let's extrapolate that out further. Can you imagine what God has done in creating? And it's for him. Because most of these we'll never see. So who's going to get the benefit? Who's going to enjoy the universe? Christ. It was created for him. Think about, you can have the lights again, thanks. Think about the ocean, or the oceans, and the bodies of water around our earth. Think about all the forms of sea creatures that swim in them. Brilliant colors, unique designs, incredible functions. The vast majority of them, no human eye will ever see. For whose pleasure were they created? For Christ's. The oceans are Christ's aquarium. And he gains enjoyment and pleasure from what he created. Think of the flowers that bloom on the countless meadows around the world. Meadows where no human has ever been. No human eye has ever seen. Think of the trillions of flowers that bloom and die in those meadows every year. For whose benefit? For whose enjoyment? Christ's. Everything was created for him. We come along for the ride, and we enjoy bits and pieces of it. But it was created for him. Think of the changing leaves on trees that we'll never see. No eye will ever see, but he sees. Think about the baby animals, so cute and cuddly. We'll never see, but Christ does. It's created for him. But there's something else. In him, all things consist or hold together. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Within the nucleus of the atom, let's take the oxygen atom for instance. There are 8 positively charged protons, and then there are 8 neutrons, which have no charge. I guess they're just thrown in for free. Physicists know that like charges repel each other. Now, I said that the oxygen atom has 8 positively charged protons, which ought to repel each other. The atom ought to blow apart. Let me read what Dr. Lee Chestnut said in The Atom Speaks. The fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction. And then Carl Darrow, responding to that, said, "You grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to exist at all. Indeed, they never should have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly." Who holds that together? We're told who holds that together. Jesus Christ. By him, all things hold together. And you must just laugh as scientists look at these things and say, "I don't know how this holds together. It should blow up. Every atom in the universe should just blow up." And it doesn't, because Christ holds it together. Okay, so that's wonderful, Paul, but what's our takeaway from it? What do we get from this? Well, he tells us in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Paul is saying, you know what? If God can create all this, and he can hold it together, don't you think that he can do that for the church? Don't you think that he can do that for his body, the church? He is the head of the body. as the head of the body, it speaks of two things. It speaks of organic headship, and it speaks of ruling headship, which indicate growth and guidance. We need a head. We don't get along very well without our head, do we? No, not usually. Nourishment comes via the head. We eat food, we drink water, we breathe air through our head. There's that organic growth and health that comes from the head. But then the head also sends countless signals to the rest of the body every second. There is information going back and forth all of the time. The head is necessary for the guidance of and the good of the body. We need it. And when the head doesn't, and the signals of the head don't get through to the body, there are problems, paralysis, and all kinds of other things. We need the head, the organic head, and the ruling head for growth and for guidance. And Christ is both of those things for the church. We need what our head brings to the church. Now, let's bring it down a little bit further, because the church is God's people. And if the signals from the head don't filter down, the church does not operate as it should. Growth and guidance will be compromised. But as I said, let's break it down even further, because the church is you and me. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're part of the church. How are you doing? Can you trust Christ to run your life? Can you trust Christ to be in charge of you? Hey, you know what? He created the universe. He holds it together. You think he can hold you together? Do you think he can help you as an atom in his body not to explode? Sure he can. Sure he can. And that's where Paul wants to take us and help us to understand in all of this. It's not just that we exalt in the God of creation and the Christ who created all this. We do, and we should. But it's that we exalt in him as the head of the church, the one who is in charge, who gives growth and guidance as we submit to his headship and let him be in charge. First of all, of me, of you. That's where it has to start. If we're praying for God to be in charge of our church, of a church, of this local body, first of all, we need to pray, Lord, be in charge of me. As part of your church, you need to be Lord in my life. You need to be in charge of me. Forget about the others. You know, you might say, well, so-and-so could really, me. Lord, start here. And when I know you're in charge of me as my head, then I'll know at least one atom of your church is doing what it should do. And then pray that God will do the same in the rest of his body, that as a group of believers then, you'd be on the same page, under one head, serving the Lord. Creation screams, give glory to Christ. This is his doing. The church likewise ought to scream, give glory to Christ. This is his doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these words from Paul in Colossians, powerful reminders of who you are, of what you've done, of who you are to us as individuals and as a body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that you will be head of this local body, this local assembly, that they may together as one build this church, your church, in this location to touch many lives and many hearts as they reflect Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.